Morning, everybody. So we're working through Hebrews, and I've really gotten a lot out of this this study. Let me get up to our slides here. Oops, there we go. Are we recording too? Thank you. I've been ministered to by this study, by getting into this text. This is a text that, in my history of Bible study, I associate with deep, doctrinal, heavy stuff about stuff that ends up translating to philosophy and position papers and things. It's just not been a really life-giving text, which is probably partly why when Renee felt like she was hearing that we should be doing Hebrews, you yourself, Renee, kind of said, really? I mean, it can be really doctrinal, and I've been enjoying it this time really for two reasons. One is that I've really been hearing it less as a position paper and more, as I said a couple times before, as an oration, as a passionate plea to draw people into some things the speaker himself feels passionately. I've also enjoyed it because we're doing it in the setting of how we look at Scripture in this church, which is that we don't set out. Renee and Ron and I didn't get together and say, oh, what do we think the people need to hear about this book, right? This is about we humbly come before the book, we listen to what each other hears in the book, and we respond to each other. And it's very much about each other, and I'm really learning so much from Renee and Ron's teachings here as I'm learning from the book. And we each come where we are individually. And where I am, just to remind you, if you don't know me, I come from an art background. I was trained as a painter. When I teach, I'm a professor at the university. When I teach, I sometimes teach how to make pictures, and sometimes I teach how to make things like podcasts and videos. So I kind of have a foot in representation and picture making, and a foot in mediation, media type things. And so I basically see the whole world that way. We all do that, right? You see some of you see the whole world in terms of language, or see the whole world in terms of people and organizations, or whole world in terms of food. Glad you're here. I look at everywhere I see representation and mediation, right? So I look at okay, how's the signal getting through all these cables and getting through the speaker? That's mediation. How is this plant looking like a plant when it's not a plant? Representation. It's a fake plant. If it was a real plant, I'd be thinking about it in terms of mediation, because real plants mediate the sun. Fake plant represents real plant. My mom visited a couple weeks ago. She says, what does that represent over there, this Laura Winstrom sculpture? And that's the kind of question where I love that question, because I don't know the answer, and I want to sit with that for a while, right? So this is where I live. That's where I'm coming from. So I'm going to talk a lot about that today. I'm going to have a lot of pictures today. But I am coming off of Ron's great teaching last week, where he really focused on this passage from Hebrews 5, about where it says, and having been made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And Ron made this really bold and, I think, moving point that one of the revolutionary things about Hebrews and about the message that's coming to us through Christ is that we have in Jesus both a model and a means. That over and over again, Ron talks about how, last week, about how in Jesus we see a model of ourselves, what we can be held, what we can be, the perfect human. Huge high standard. And then right following this picture after picture of the perfect human we have in Jesus, we then also have the means where Jesus says, and this is how you can become that too. And Ron really challenged us in that, this idea that we get both a representation of perfection and a means by which to get there. That's a lot to take in. I would guess probably, and he admitted that too, I guess probably a lot of us are on board with the first part of that. Like, yeah, every time we look at the scriptures, every time we hear about Jesus, we see, yep, there's a picture of perfection. But probably few of us really feel regularly like Jesus is helping us be in that and achieve that. That's the hard piece, right? And in fact, when you spend a lot of time with pictures of perfection and not a lot of time meeting it, it's kind of a downer, right? I mean, we struggle with that. I struggle with that. Pictures of perfection actually hold me back from being who God wants me to be a lot of the time, because I'm holding myself to things. Y'all have this too, right? You live with pictures of perfection. It can sometimes be the opposite effect. And so I want to think about that in light of all the things pictures can do, the images can do today. And I think Hebrews has a lot to teach us, not just about doctrine and theology, but about what pictures do, what representations do. And a chief way that this sermon, that is this book, does that is by inviting us to understand Christ as himself, an image or a representation. It does it over and over again, even in the second part of this verse that Ron was focused on last week. The second part of it is that, and having been made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer, is speaker, is calling back to this other figure that I want to talk a little bit about today as a way to understand that, who Jesus is. There's a reference to a picture here. Hebrews is full of these kinds of comparisons, of pictures. It's a great rhetorical strategy, right? If you've ever taught, you use that. You take something unfamiliar, you try to explain it using the familiar. And so in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the speaker compares Jesus to King David. In chapter 3, he compares him to Moses and to Joshua. In chapter 9, we haven't gotten to yet, the speaker compares Jesus to the tabernacle itself. And you see words time and time again come up in these about not just Jesus is like Moses or Jesus is like the tabernacle, but the tabernacle illustrates Jesus, or Jesus resembles some of these figures. So there's lots of likenesses going on here. But the comparison of Jesus to Melchizedek is the dominant image in this book. It's really, over and over again, we're asked to see Jesus as Melchizedek, as a picture of Melchizedek. So who was that? Who was Melchizedek? This is a very strange figure that the hearers of this sermon would have probably gotten more than we do because of the time period, but also because Melchizedek is deeply from a Jewish tradition. And we imagine the original speakers, the hearers of this the sermon were Hellenistic Jews. So this is the origin of the story. The Bible doesn't say a lot about this story, but this is way back in Abraham's time. That during Abraham's time, there was a time after Abraham had had won a victory over some other kings that were trying to maraud him and his clan. So then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies unto your hand." And then it goes on to say in Genesis that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of his possessions. This is a very strange thing, because Melchizedek is described as a high priest before there was a religion. There was not an Abrahamic religion yet. There was no law talking about what priests should do. There was not a practice already. So who was he a high priest of? It's a mystery a bit. And there's lots of lore around this figure, but the picture that we get is of this figure who was a kind of perfection. And we'll get into this a bit more as we unpack this. But I would invite you to say that this is really what the speaker's doing. The speaker's saying, I want you to think about Jesus as like this other figure, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, just as a little digression here, some of the lore around him among the Jewish faith at the time would have been things like some said he was born of a virgin. Some said he never died, but was whisked away to the Garden of Eden before something to do, or even around Noah and the flood. He was thought to have been perfect and blameless. This very strange figure. We only get that really one passage about him, but he was a figure in the minds of the hearers of this text. And I think for the people, though, to have heard this, who are already familiar with this figure, to hear the speaker say Jesus is like Melchizedek would be a little bit like, and here's, I'm going to switch over to art, would be like when Picasso says, this is a glass of wine, right? And that is a glass of wine from Picasso's way of looking at it. He would make these pictures and he would say, this is my take on what the world looks like. And at the time, people would kind of go, huh? And I think it's the same way. I think the hearers, when the speaker of Hebrews says, Jesus is like Melchizedek, I think probably the same effect would have been there. Like, what? You got to help me here. I'm not getting that. There's something confusing about this. Melchizedek was this other figure. Yeah, we've been talking about all these prophets and stuff around Jesus, but why Melchizedek? So then the speaker goes on to explain a bit. Let's read a little bit more Hebrews. The speaker says, Melchizedek is first, by the very translation of his name means King of Righteousness. And he is also king of Salem, which also translates to king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Very interesting figure. And then a little bit farther in this chapter, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. He says, Jesus looks like, in the likeness of, resembles Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, such as bodily descent, inheritance, but by the power of an indestructible life. So Melchizedek was indestructible. I mean, this is a very interesting part of the story we don't get, but I think because we don't know a lot about this, but I think we can assume that the hearers would have understood some of this, that this passage is more or less the speaker saying, like Picasso would say, well, no, wait, I know you don't see the wine, but there's a stem at the base at the bottom, and you can kind of see that there's a little curve on the side, and just spend some time with it. It's like it's the space the wine glass inhabits. It may not look like the wine to you. That's what I see the speaker doing here. Like, you know, stay with me here. This is what you know about Melchizedek. These are the things I want you to keep in mind when you think about Jesus. And there's something that struck me, especially in the fact that it says that Jesus arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, because a lot of Protestants, especially, talk about it the other way around. And this was a surprise to me to see. There's language that you may have heard if you've been around Protestant teaching a lot, which is this phrase, types of Christ. And Protestant preachers and theologians will read through the Hebrew scriptures and they'll say, look, there's a type of Christ, there's a type of Christ. And they will say that these different figures are sort of types of or versions of Christ in a way that almost, in my experience, hinges on the dismissal of those, to say you don't really need those. What you really need is Christ, and those were just kind of placeholders for Christ in a way that really starts to draw from the foundation enough that are these previous traditions and beliefs. But the fact that this goes all the way around, it's saying Melchizedek isn't a picture of Jesus. Jesus is a picture of Melchizedek, is what the scripture says. Jesus resembles Melchizedek. It's an important way in which it's saying that Jesus is a kind of image. So we could dive into that theologically and doctrinally. I don't want to do that today. What I want to do is think about the way images are being used here and how they can help us navigate the unbearable weight of living with perfection around us all the time in Jesus, and how images actually, if we think about images a little differently, can actually give us some ways of living with this kind of perfection. If Melchizedek was already a kind of perfection in people's minds without birth, death, this sort of almost magic, almost divine figure, how does the being of Jesus approach that? And I would argue that what Jesus ends up becoming is a kind of interpretation of that. The image becomes an interpretation of that. Images, especially in the worlds I come from, we don't just think about a painting as a mere substitute for the real thing. We think about it as an interpretation of the thing, a take on the thing, a particular angle on the thing. So when we hear the author of Hebrews talk about Jesus as a model of a perfected human, an image of a perfected human, maybe we're also hearing some interpretation here. And that's what I want to sit with a little bit. Maybe really what's going on here is that we image Jesus just as Jesus images Melchizedek. And the ways in which we image Jesus then can be as interpretive as Jesus was interpretive of Melchizedek, right? It's not that Jesus is a perfect picture of Melchizedek. He's interpreting Melchizedek. He's taking it. And maybe that's the same way we relate to Jesus as a picture of perfection. We interpret, we inhabit different aspects of Jesus in that way. Let me digress here to show you how I think about images, just so you can maybe get some more something to hang your hat on here. I love the history of still life painting. I love looking at things like Cézanne's still lives. And it's not because I look at a picture like this and I think, wow, that's exactly what a bowl of fruit looks like, right? It's not, and there are paintings that I look at that way, but my favorite paintings are not that way. A still life is itself an interpretation. It's a way of a painter really spending time with how one fruit lays against another and how the light falls against it on one side and how yellow looks different when it's next to red than when it's next to green. And there's a way in which when you see a picture of a very ordinary thing it's actually a different kind of tribute to that thing. It's a way of living with different aspects of the way those humble things like fruits lay against each other and fall in the world. It's not just that it's a point of view, it's that it's a heightening of certain aspects of the world and a less emphasis on the other, and paintings become this beautiful way of thinking about and different aspects of the world, interpreting the world in different ways. In the history of still life painting, another great person I love to teach is this guy, the Italian artist Morandi. He spent his whole life making paintings like these, of just these boring vases and boxes. And I mean, I'm literally decades spent making painting after painting this. And this was not because he was after the perfect picture of boxes and vases. It's that as he started thinking about representation, he saw that things happen in the picture that don't happen in the boxes, that don't happen in the vases. When you change the light a little bit, when you change the color a little bit, they start doing things with each other, talking to each other, making you think about their shapes differently. That didn't happen when you're just looking at the things on the table. He's not trying to finally get the painting to look like the thing. The representation itself becomes alive in some way. It gives things to him as a painter and to me as a viewer. And even one of my favorite paintings ever, Durer's painting of this little banal patch of grass and turf. Yeah, it looks amazing. It looks like grass and turf. I mean, who can do that? But in the end, what speaks to me about it is not that he's such a good renderer that he can make a perfect piece of grass for me. It's more that he spent so much time on each blade of grass, it feels like an honor to each blade of grass. And there's a representation becomes other things than just making an accurate picture. It becomes a tribute to the thing you're representing. So pictures do all kinds of things besides perfectly represent the thing they are claiming to represent. And when it comes to images of perfection, let's not forget that there are more and less empowering ways to represent perfection, right? We're coming into Thanksgiving, so let's talk about this. This is an image of perfection I bet almost none of us feel like we can live up to when it comes to the holidays, right? This is Rockwell's version of the American Thanksgiving tradition, and in many ways, I feel like this is an image that hangs over us at these kind of holidays, right? Because it's an image of perfection that doesn't let us in. So not only are images playing important roles as interpretations, as ways of lending their own life and point of view on the world, images can really help us in our work towards perfection, or they can hurt us. I think this holds us back. An image for me that gives me more power and helps me think that perfection is possible in this context is a great image like John August Swanson's painting, I'll zoom in on this in a minute, of the Loaves and Fishes miracle. John August Swanson is a living artist who made this beautiful painting of the Loaves and Fishes miracle, and you can see the loaves and fishes coming in here and people eating. But when you hear Swanson talk about it, and you can go online, he talks about it on the video, he talks about things like how he wanted everybody's clothes to not only have their own little stories in them of the places they come from, but to reflect the fact that the many peoples of the world, those kind of crafts are what hold them together and keep them in their identity. That this is not a unifying aesthetic like Rockwell. This is a diversifying, bottom-up kind of aesthetic. And Swanson even says, I really wanted to get 5,000 people in there, and I tried. Like, that was my, that was, so it's a, this is an access into a shared meal and a miracle that I feel like is not setting a high bar like Rockwell, right? Or even think about all the pictures of heaven we get. Again, representations can embolden us, can empower us, or they can do other things. I mean, all the pictures of heaven that mostly we get do not feel either attainable or desirable to me. And you must have all the different pictures of heaven that do for you. A lot of our songs have great pictures of heaven. My favorite picture of heaven is actually the conclusion of a film called The Tree of Life by Terrence Malick, where all the figures from multiple generations converge on this shore. We don't know where it is. And they have a chance to make up for all the relationships they broke over the years. And I weep like a baby every time I watch this. And there's no dialogue. It's just people finding each other again. And the broken families and the broken friendships are reunited. And it's a way to not just see one another in the clouds, but to actually repair and touch and love. So there are pictures, representations that empower, representations that don't, that exclude, that make us feel like we'll never get there. And so when you say that that Jesus is in the image of Melchizedek, or that Jesus perfected makes it possible for us to realize perfection through becoming like him, I think it helps us to think about all the different things images can do, so that we don't just think about it as Jesus as a measuring stick, right, that we have to hold up to. So to conclude here, I want to just invite y'all to think then that once you start thinking about the role of images, of Jesus as an image of Melchizedek and as of God, us as images of Jesus, and images themselves doing all kinds of amazing work besides just a sort of accurate portrayal of the thing, we then can start to say, oh, wait a minute, images are all over us, all around us, right? Images happen also in nature, right? And how many of us, when we're in nature, is where we feel like we get an image of God? It's not just in the scriptures, or not just in Jesus, but in nature, and that we suddenly get an image there as well. I want to read a couple of my favorite quotes of someone who thinks about nature the same way that the writer of Hebrews thinks about Melchizedek. This famous mystic writes, "The silkworm is a remarkable picture of Christ, which when it dies yields us that of which we make such glorious clothing. Christ became a worm for our sakes, and by his death finished that righteousness with which believers are clothed, and thereby procured that we should be clothed with robes of glory." Like, someone can go and find Jesus in a silkworm, right? Or the same person said, I think this picture is a little bit more apt, "The immense magnificence of the visible world, its inconceivable vastness, the incomprehensible height of the heavens, it is a type, a picture of the infinite magnificence, height, and glory of God's work in the spiritual world, and the incomprehensible expression of his power, wisdom, holiness, and love." So when the world feels bigger than you, it's a picture of God's being big, right? We've had this. The author of these is a very unexpected author. That's actually John Donne. The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I got the wrong name. Who is that? Edwards, thank you. Jonathan Edwards, who we think about as a really angry Puritan preacher, but he has this beautiful whole line of investigation of the world as a way to reveal God. We can also think about images of God coming to us through imagination, right? How many of us actually get our best pictures of God through fiction? Laura, raise your hand. Through stories, through imagination. There is another place where pictures of God happens, or of course in other people. And you know, I love this this image of Pope Francis washing the feet, kissing the feet of immigrants, thinking of our Thanksgiving offering today, because like his namesake, St. Francis, he says, well, where do you find God? The image of God is in others and in those you serve. So images of perfection are throughout the world, and they act on us, right? And that's where Ron offered us this vision of Hebrews telling us both about Jesus as model and as means, right? That Jesus not only gives us a picture of perfection, but as a way to get there. And images help me think about that, because images are the means as well as the model. Images give us perfect pictures, but they also help us when we open ourselves up to these pictures, when we open ourselves up to these amazing pictures of God's magnificence, of God's provision, they change us. The same way that Cezanne's still lives change me. I need to open myself up to those paintings, and they do. So that's how we get to a verse like this to conclude, is that I think in Hebrews, the reason why they're able to say that Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. But intercession, yes, it's a priestly role. It's a kind of person there who's between us and God pleading, but maybe also think about Christ as a picture. Not just as an interceding a person on the phone line, but as a picture mediating. Christ mediates God for us in that way. We then are able to become more like God through Jesus. And then the world starts to unfold as a picture of mediation upon mediation, because that's the way I look at it. But when I'm hearing God through the mountains I'm in and through Jesus, and you're hearing God through the people that you're serving, and the world starts to line up into everything mediates and mediates and represents God and, as this beautiful, perfect thing, and that's where worship comes from. So let's end there with that vision of the cosmos as a kind of flow of mediations and representations of God's perfection that's not only attainable, but it was infinitely made possible through Jesus' mediation and picturing all on his own. Let's pray. God, as we go to the communion tables, I want to thank you for the many, many ways in which pictures and images are present with us in this body of people. Each one of these folks has mediated you this week, has shown aspects of you to others in their lives by the mere fact that they were made. That's a beautiful thing. I'm so thankful for that, that you are that close to us, that revelation is that close to us. Thank you for this treatise that is Hebrews on how representation happens, how pictures help us get access to you. And as we go to the tables and literally take in the bread and wine and juice that makes us think about your body, let us grow ever more deeply aware of how we rely on your Son, Jesus, to be part of you, to experience you, to be in communion with you. Amen.